Now, before I begin, a couple of weeks ago, I was talking to a friend of mine at the park. Our church, every Tuesday, runs what we call Summer on Sidings. You know the park by the train station down the other side of the town? We pitch a big tent and we play a load of games and we read a story with the kids and the grown-ups there and do a bit of crafting and have tea and coffee and all that sort of thing, and it's a lovely time. Some really good, encouraging conversations have been had whilst we're there, but I've got a friend down there, and he is always very reluctant to talk about things that actually really matter. He will happily talk about the weather, he will happily talk about his work, he will talk about the World Cup till the cows come home, but when it comes to talking about big things like life, death, sin, brokenness, hard times, he avoids them at all costs. And the psalm that we're looking at today is a psalm that really confronts many of the hard things in life. It really does. And it's a psalm that I'd love to talk my friend through, should he wish to do so. Because one of the big themes of it is guilt. And no one really likes talking about guilt, do they? Because as soon as we talk about guilt, everyone thinks of all the things that they will have done and that they are guilty of. And I know you're all guilty, I just don't know the details. And I wonder what you do with your guilt. When you feel guilty, what do you do? Do you are you someone who just kind of thinks, oh, I got away with that one? Are you someone like me who gets a knot in their stomach and feels a little bit sick until enough time has passed so you just about forget about it? Are you someone who realizes they have to confess at some point and so quickly fesses up with it? Do you try and distract yourself? Do you go on a shopping spree? Do you something to try and get over it yourselves? In America, the Inland Revenue over there, they have a special bank account set up for those who know they're guilty of tax fraud and want to donate some money into the bank account. So if they know they're guilty, you can pay some money into account to try and alleviate the guilty feeling, and then that money, I think, goes to some sort of charity. And if you understand your guilt, do you understand forgiveness? Do you actually understand forgiveness? Do you know what it is to be totally forgiven? Can you imagine being totally forgiven, having a totally clean slate? Because that's what today's psalm is about. Just before we read it, I don't know how much you all know about psalms, but psalms are like the songbook of the Old Testament. They take the whole range of human experience and bring those in line with who God is and what God has done for us. They deal with joy and guilt and sorrow and hope and more. And this psalm, if you look down at it, next to the big 130, it says a psalm of ascent. Now, there's a small group of these psalms of ascent in Psalms, 120 to 134, that they may have been used as some sort of hymn book. It's the closest that we kind of get to a kind of an Old Testament hymn book, or prayer book that God's people in ancient Jerusalem might have used. They may have used it for private prayer. They may have used it for meditation. They probably would have sung them all together at some point. But that song of ascent is a picture for us that they would have used this song as they pilgrimed together, as they journeyed together to Jerusalem for various festivals and celebrations. And it's a terrific psalm, one full of rich truth of who God is and how we're to relate to him. So let me read it again. Do follow it along. It's on page 518. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities or sin, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Shall we pray as we dive in? God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this word is you speaking to us today. Would you help us to realize the depths that we are in today? Would you help us to realize our need for you, that we might put our hope in you and you alone? Would we realize that where we stand before you, would we realize that you are a good God who has come to save and who has come to forgive? Amen. Amen. So we're going to split the psalm up into four bits, into four sections. Verses 1 to 3, the guilty cry. Verse 4, the forgiving God. Verses 5 to 6, the sure hope. And verses 7 to 8, our redeeming God. So verses 1 to 3, the guilty cry. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now this psalmist, he is deeply distraught. He is in turmoil in the depths of his soul, and he is desperate due to his guilt because of his sin. You've got really expressive language here as you look at it. The weight of sin is pressing over him, and it's like he's about to be swallowed up. The waters of it are in kind of covering him over, and he's drowning under the weight of it, and he's just about trying to grab breath so he can scream out for help. He is helpless in the situation, isn't he? There's nothing he can do to rectify it. The only thing he can do and the best thing he can do is to cry out to God. It's not a casual approach to God. It is urgent because he is helpless, and it's an earnest appeal. He knows that he is in the depths. And the context of this is not the oppression of the world like many of the psalms, of the other psalms, but the context for this is the realization that his sins condemn him and that he is an utterly broken person. Any oppression from the world that he may experience is just a context for his sin and not the cause of it. And coming from him is a right view of himself, that he in and of himself is hopeless. He doesn't try and bottle up his guilt. He doesn't try and make up for his sin against God by doing a load of good things. In his depths and his brokenness, he doesn't go and take a mindfulness course to start thinking positively about life. He doesn't do any self-help here. He doesn't go on a shopping spree. He doesn't go travelling and go find himself. No, he cries out above himself to the only one who is truly able to help. He calls out to God, "Out of the depths I call to you, Lord." And you see, God hears him. God hears his cry. He's not a God who is deaf to his people's cries. When people come from a position of humble dependence, knowing their need for God, rather than trying to deal with sin on their own, God hears. Now, I don't know if anyone has seen The Greatest Showman. Just give me a nod if you've seen The Greatest Showman. Some of you may have done it. Spent something like 18 weeks in the top 10 at the cinema. I'll try not to spoil the story. It's a story of, it's kind of rags to riches story via a quite spectacular bottoming out. But in the story, things seem to be going really well, and all of a sudden things start to implode. He makes some unwise decisions about finances. He makes some unwise decisions about who he spends his time with and who he invests relationally with. And things fall apart. Things fall apart totally. And when he gets real to the bottom of himself, to his depths, what he does is he goes and has a rum, and then he sings a song. And then he does lots of dancing and lots of people join in. That's as deep as Hollywood gets. That's as deep, I guess, as the devil would want us to get in our brokenness. A quick drink at the pub and then a bit of a song and we get over it. But that's not what you get from this psalmist. This psalmist really is realizing the depths of his sin. He is totally broken, and singing and dancing about it won't do anything. He realizes a few things. Now, he realizes that there is someone that he is accountable to. There is a God, the God of the Bible, who will consider, who will judge his sin. And if God considered sins, if God considered his sin, could he stand? The psalmist is very self-aware and understands the weight of his sin. And it's not just a particular sin he appears to be guilty of, but it's his whole sinful, rebellious nature. He gets his depravity in relation to God and what God expects of him. He has fallen short. He's always fallen short. In fact, he's never even come close to what God expects. And perhaps he does recall some specific sins. Maybe he thinks about some of the self-serving things he did. the things he's done in secret, the bitter or lustful thoughts he had, the things he dwelt on when he shouldn't have done, the things he clambered after other than God. And in his desperation, he is actually in a good place because he's dealing with actual reality. He sees himself for who he is. He sees God for who God is. And he's not trying to minimize his sin. He's not trying to pull the wool over God's eyes. He's not trying to put on a good outward impression as we so often do. And so let's bring it to now. Let's bring it to Loughborough. What's the date today? The 15th of July? Loughborough 2018. If God were going to keep an account of my sin, or if God were to keep an account of your sin, could you stand? Would your sin, like mine would, pile up in front of you, wouldn't it? Sin after sin after sin, and there will be a massive pile. I'm talking a massive pile of sin. Sins we don't even know that we've done. Could you stand in front of it? See, my cumulative record of sin would pile up, and I would be rightly accountable for it. No one in the world could stand. You could not stand before God. Now, there is something that needs to be resolved, though. Where you have a totally just God and a big pile of sin, there is a tension. Because God is just and fair, and that pile of sin needs to be dealt with. Sin needs to be judged, and justice needs to be done. And we cannot just sweep it under the carpet. In Islam, sin is not taken particularly seriously. It is often just ignored. Allah has no way of dealing with sin. But God is serious about sin, and he will deal with it. Now, a great and hard-hitting prayer from the Valley of Vision. Have you come across this book, The Valley of Vision, full of Puritan prayers? Put sin like this. It says, "Pardon all my sins of this day, this week, this year, all the sins of my life, sins of early, middle, and advanced years, sins of things I have done and sins of things that I haven't done. Things I've said, things I've done, and ways I've walked, of hard-heartedness, of unbelief, of presumption and pride, of unfaithfulness, of deficiency in outspoken zeal for God's glory, of bringing dishonor upon God's name, of deception, injustice, untruthfulness, of impurity in thought and word and deed, of covetousness, which is idolatry. Sins in study, sins in recreation, sins in time misspent, sins in yielding to Satan's wiles, in opening our hearts to his temptations, sins in being unwatchful when we know Satan is nigh." Sin is serious, and all of us are incredibly, incredibly guilty. But there is a problem, isn't there? Not everybody postures themselves before God as you might, as the psalmist does. In fact, I bet if you think of your family, your extended family, your neighbours, your colleagues, your children, perhaps, they don't worry about such things and they don't see sin as that serious. They may well think, if God were to consider my sins, he would think they're not that bad. They're not as bad as that bloke down the road. Or perhaps they think that their sins may be dealt with because they've done enough good to outweigh the bad. My next door neighbour thinks that. Or they think that what goes around comes around, so in some sort of yin-yang kind of way, anything bad they've done has been dealt with and kind of repaid with good that something someone else has done. In all of this, sin is minimised or ignored, and that is dangerous because all sin is against God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who calls us to live in a way that serves him, pleases him, displays him, and all have fallen short. John Calvin puts it like this: "The right application of this verse, for every man to honestly examine their own life by the standard that God sets. In this way, they will be forced to confess that all men and women, without exception, have deserved everlasting damnation, and each will know that they are 1,000 times undone." But the psalm doesn't finish there. Psalm doesn't finish there, and it is terrific. And we have one of my favourite buts of the Bible. I don't know if you circle things in your Bible, or you're probably not allowed to with some of the church Bibles, so I appreciate that. But if you've got your Bible and you want to write in it, circle that word "but" at the beginning of verse 4. "But with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared," or revered. See, I'm accountable for sin, but God does something about it. If you don't have those words, but with you there is forgiveness, then we are just stuck in verses 1 to 3. We are just stuck in our sin. But God's forgiveness is the psalmist's only hope, and God's forgiveness is our only hope. God is not going to give the psalmist the punishment that his sin actually deserves, and he is going to give the psalmist heavenly riches greater than he can imagine. And this is amazing. The God who he called out to is not just the judge of sin that we get in verses 1 to 3, but he is also the forgiver of sin as well. With you, Lord, there is forgiveness. What good news, and what lovely, wonderful refreshment. So the guilty cloud lifts from us. The knot in our stomach gets undone. There is no other way to deal with the judgment of sin. A pardon from God can be the only way that it can be done. Nothing we could do could ever repay that debt. And with God, forgiveness is not in doubt. But how does God weigh up being the judge and being the forgiver? How does God deal with that tension of having a big mound of sin that needs to be dealt with? Well, we probably know the answer, don't we? It's Jesus, isn't it? Now, you need to make sure that we read this psalm from the right point of view. Okay, so if you think of us being here now, and then the cross is here, and then the psalm was actually written hundreds of years before the cross happened. And so what we have to do is, when we read the psalm from over here, we look back through the cross. And that's how it makes sense to us. Christ is the answer. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He came to be our propitiation. God came in flesh and would take the wrath of sin, the judgment upon himself as he died on the cross. The person and the work of Jesus is the only way that tension is dealt with. And through faith in Jesus, my mountain of sin can be paid for and I can be forgiven. But bear in mind, when this psalm was written back here, Christ had not come yet, had he? Christ had not yet been beaten, nailed to a tree, died for sin. Jesus' wrath-turning blood had not yet been spilt. The cry of "it is finished" had not yet been yelled. The empty tomb hadn't happened. But the psalmist is so sure God will keep his promises because he has seen the trustworthy character of God throughout the whole story of his people. And he knows with total surety that with God there is forgiveness. And why does God forgive? Why does God forgive? It's not because I'm special. It's not because of the lovely shirt I'm wearing today. It's not because I actually ironed my trousers. It's not because I've earned it, even though I might think I'm pretty special at times. Look at the end of verse 4. Cast your eyes down. With you there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared. There is awe and respect for our God who is totally supreme. Now, when I read this for the first time, I was struck by it because that wasn't what I was expecting the psalm to say. I was expecting to say, with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be loved, or praised, or worshipped, or glorified. Not so that you could be feared, but with God, he is to be feared. He is to be revered. When we rightly understand God's judgment, when we rightly understand the weight of our sin, when we rightly understand full and total and complete forgiveness, that begins to cultivate in us a right fear for the Lord. There is reverence for him. It's not threatening fear, it's not panic, but it implies a relationship. God's judgment against sin is rightly severe, but his forgiveness comes, and his redemption is plentiful enough to totally deal with sin. And so there will be a right posturing of the forgiven sinner before God. Now, know that this is not the kind of fear that is walking on eggshells. This isn't the kind of fear where you think, if I just sin once more, God's going to lose his rag with me. I don't know if you've been part of a relationship where that might be the case, where, you know, if you just step out of line one more time, then an explosion might happen. But there is a security in throwing yourself onto the forgiving God who is regarded as the best in all things. 1 John 1 verse 7 says this: "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Not will cleanse, but cleanses us, has cleansed. Okay, it's not about a feeling, but it is about a fact, it's about a truth. All sin, and what a sweet taste that has got to be. I bet if you think back through your life, when you were a kid, maybe some of the really stupid things you did as a teenager, ways you screwed up, everything you've done, all of your sin, totally gone at once and forever. So sinners can be forgiven, and that is wonderful stuff. But there is more. Have a look at verses 5 and 6, the sure hope. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. After forgiveness, he is now resolved, the psalmist is now resolved to wait upon the Lord. He is worthy of death and knows that God intends to be merciful, and is going to take a posture now of waiting on the Lord until he receives what God has promised, what God intends, his forgiveness. And he is waiting with eager expectation, more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. That's not a typo. He really is waiting for the Lord that much. Now, it's kind of a longing that you get here. It's a longing for something that you've been waiting for. I wonder if you're one of the kind of people who looks forward to Christmas a lot, a bit like me. As soon as the Advent calendars come out in the shops, you're the first one to buy them. You count down for Christmas, don't we? It's all we talk about in December, isn't it? Where are you going for Christmas? What are you doing? What are you having? In our house, the decorations go up relatively early and they stay up for the full 12 days of Christmas. Or perhaps it's your birthday coming up. It was my son Wesley's birthday. I have four children, by the way. Wesley was 8 yesterday. And all Wesley talked about, for the last two, three weeks, was his birthday party. What he wants his cake to be, this thing, that thing. What presents does he want? He longed for it massively. Except God is infinitely better than any chocolate cake covered in sweet mushrooms. God is infinitely better than any Lego set you could ever get. God is infinitely better than a stocking or a roast dinner or the gravy. All right. Now, waiting on the Lord is where the psalmist began his call out to God. And waiting on the Lord is where it's going to end, that longing for him. The psalmist is not going to go anywhere but to the Lord. He stays put before the Lord and waits for God's application of redemption to him. He doesn't go to God with this problem and then go somewhere else. Go and try and find the solution elsewhere. Doesn't try and placate his guilt any other way. His only hope is from God, and he trusts God until he receives what he promised, and then he continues to trust him. He is confident it's going to happen, and he will be able to rejoice in the God of his salvation. For the psalmist, he rejoices in the secure promise of forgiveness that was assured and would be won in Christ. For us now, a few thousand years later, down this end, we now look back on the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we don't move on from it. We rest in it. We trust in it. We know it. We remind one another of it. And we share the forgiveness that is ours because of it. And now the psalmist longs for the Lord's appearing. In fact, he longs for it more than watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than watchman for the morning. As I said, that's not a typo. My eldest son, Jonah, when he read that, was like, Dad, is that it supposed to be in there twice? Did they hit copy and paste accidentally? No, it is supposed to be in there because that's how much he longs. Now, a watchman isn't something that we particularly resonate with these days, is it? We don't live in a city with walls where someone has to keep watch throughout the night. We're not really under threat of someone attacking us with bows and arrows and swords and the rest of it. The closest that we probably get is one of those poor chaps who might have to sit on the security desk of a skyscraper, sit at the bottom and then every now and then wander around with a torch. The chap who lives across the road from me spent the last few years as a watchman at Morrison's. He was one of the security guards who would patrol Morrison's. through the depths and the darkness of the night. Now, a watchman would have to be alert. They'd have to be looking out. But it would be a hard job being a night watchman, wouldn't it? Imagine your job. I guess, Pete, you do night shifts, don't you? Long, I bet those hours, kind of from midnight till the sun starts to come up, are long, hard times. And you think, when is the sun going to come up? When is this going to happen? When am I going to start to see the orange of the sun on the horizon? When am I going to start to hear the birds chirping as they all start to wake up? Because the night can seem endless. Pete, the night can seem endless, can't it, if you're working night shifts? But the morning is certain. The morning will definitely come. The coming of the Lord is as certain as the rising of the sun is. It will come. And as he waits, he puts his hope in God's word. You see, God has spoken, and what God says can be trusted. I'm going to say that again. God has spoken, and what God says can be trusted. And once God has said it, it will happen. The psalmist would have to be patient. He would have to wait for God to act, but in that, confident of God keeping his promises. And us too, we wait for the Lord and we rest on his promises. We await for the return of Christ, when Christ will come again, not as Savior this time, but as Judge. And so we patiently cling on to the hopes of this psalm. And so finally, as we finish, verses 7 to 8, the redeeming God. Just cast your eyes down to it as I read it. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So Israel, God's people, put your hope in the Lord. This is no longer just about the one psalmist anymore. This is about the people of God. He moves from telling himself to cry out to the Lord to telling the whole of God's people to cry out to the Lord. He knows that they are in the same predicament as him, even if they recognize it or not. Desperate sinners in need of the mercy of God. And why the Lord? Well, look down, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. Now that term, steadfast love or faithful love, doesn't translate into English particularly well. It's a Hebrew word. I'm not going to try and say it because I'll sound ridiculous. But it's a word that kind of encapsulates all of God's kindness and compassion and goodness and love all rolled into one. Like you get the best bits from a Christmas cake, you get the marzipan and then you get the Christmas cake and then you get the icing and you smush it all together and you get a lovely tasty ball of niceness. It's like that. Okay? And it's not in a way that's going to run out. God's not all of a sudden going to become uncompassionate towards his people or unkind or unloving. It's not like God will come to the end of his tether like me. But that kindness and compassion and goodness and love is actually who he is, his very being, his very essence. And all of God's people should rest in mercy and goodness of God, because there is nothing, there is no one else like him. And with God there is redemption, and redemption in abundance. You see, the Christian message, the bad news, the depths of our rebellion, is worse than we could ever think it is. It really is. But the good news is better than we could ever dare to hope. God is a redeeming God, and he makes a way, as we sung earlier, not just for one person, but for a whole people to be redeemed, to be saved. God is able to pay the debt that we owe, and there is only one way that that can happen, and that is through Jesus. It says about Jesus in Luke 1, verse 68, says this, "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people." This hope isn't some sort of pipe dream. It's not some sort of hoping for the best, as some of my colleagues say. Jesus' actual work in history cements this as immovable and irrefutable truth and fact. The death of Jesus, truly God and truly man on the cross, is the death that pays for our redemption. It is the cost for sin that we deserve, but he took. It is the only death worthy enough to lift us out of the deepest depths and make us God's people. You see, how precious is the flow that makes us as white as snow. We are miserable sinners, but we are brought under the wings of the God of faithful love. Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. And the final verse says this. If you've drifted off, I know it's warm, come back to us. You've drifted off, just listen to this. Verse 8, have a look. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God will be known among his people, and God will be known among the world as the redeeming God. His plenteous redemption covers all of his people's sins, and there is not better news for you this morning, for your neighbours, for your families, for your children, for your colleagues. Us great sinners have a great, great Saviour. But we should know, this is not an indiscriminate redemption. As it says here, he will redeem Israel, he will save his people from their sins. Not everyone will be saved. Some people teach that everyone will be saved. That's not what the Bible says. He will save his people. Those who think they can stand before the Lord, those who think they are good enough, those who think they have enough good works in their bank, the right judgment of God awaits them, unless they turn and cry out to him. For those of you who trust your feelings more than you ought, remember this, that your salvation is not dependent upon how you feel, because God has redeemed his people. For those of you who try to slip in to make yourself good enough, either by alleviating your guilt or completing your to-do list or being top of the class or keeping up your appearance before others and pretending to be as sin-free as possible, know that it is God who has worked, totally God who has worked to forgive you. So rest in him rather than your own efforts. And so the psalmist, as he returns from Jerusalem, from whatever he was doing there, he knows he is now forgiven. He knows the ransomed life he now lives. He lives to God. This psalm is not about sinners dodging a bullet of judgment, because forgiven sinners rightly fear the Lord and are dead to sin and alive in Christ, and so grace abounds. And so we know we are forgiven, totally forgiven, but we are not careless about sin. Let me finish with these words from Martin Luther's great hymn based on this psalm. The hymn is called From the Depths of Woe, and it is absolute dynamite. It really is worth learning and singing. It's terrific. One of the verses goes like this. Though great our sins and sore our woes, his grace much more abounds. His helping love no limit knows, our utmost need it sounds. Our shepherd good and true is he, who will at last his people free from all their sin and sorrow. From all their sin and sorrow.